Talked about devotion and dedication to things this morning. We were talking about that Super Bowl and how dedicated some people are to it. Some folks will skip out on just about anything, go see it, I reckon. But one man won a contest and received a free Super Bowl ticket. And he arrived at the stadium only to realize that his seat was in the very last top row, in the very farthest corner of the stadium. So he's got his binoculars and he's scanning, and he notices that right down about 10 rows from the edge of the field is an empty seat. And so he watches and and sure enough, throughout the whole first part of the game, nobody sits there. He says, well, I'd be right on the 50-yard line, right in the middle, right close, if I'd go down there. Yeah, I'm going to go down there. So he goes down there and asks the man sitting next to it, excuse me, is anyone sitting here? And the man says, no, I'm afraid not. And he said, he was very excited about it. He said, well, that's incredible. Who would have a seat right here like this to the Super Bowl and not come? And the man said, well, actually, the seat's mine. And he said, it's actually my wife's seat. My wife and I always come to the Super Bowl together. But she passed away this year, and so she was unable to be here. And the fellow said, that is absolutely unbelievable. Then surely one of your friends or a relative or someone could come and sit with you. He said, well, they could have, but they chose to go to her funeral. There are different levels of devotion and dedication that we have. But hopefully none of us are quite that dedicated to sporting events. But y'all never saw that coming, did you? You heard it before, so you knew what it was coming. So, yeah, it's similar story told about all sorts of events like that. I doubt there's any proof to it, but they make for interesting stories nonetheless. Well, since it is the first Sunday, and we talked about some things to deal with first principles, and I want to give us something tonight that will help us when we're out talking with people and studying with people. One of the things that always comes up, it seems like, in every study at some point, when we talk to them about the plan of salvation and we talk to them about baptism, they come back, well, do you have to be baptized? Do we have to do that? Why do you say you've got to be baptized? I've already been baptized. And so those things always come up. Every time we turn around, it seems like somebody is asking about that baptism and why I ought to believe that has to be set in such a way and those kind of things. So let's look at a few of those. And what I want to do is I want to look a little bit at some of the arguments that people make against baptism, and then a little briefly why those don't hold water, so to speak. Well, first of all, let's look at baptism. Baptism is in the Great Commission. When Jesus in Matthew and in Mark tells them to go out and teach people, he mentions the importance of baptizing them. In Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. In Mark 16:15-16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we see that baptism was something that he told the apostles that they were supposed to go out and do. I tell you what, I've been up here 2 minutes and already, or 5 minutes, maybe, I don't even get up that long. My nose is itching like I want to sneeze again. And I have to sneeze in my elbow you're supposed to sneeze in your elbow now instead of on your hand, because that spreads germs. Before long, they'll have us trying to sneeze in our knee or something. That's going to be really hard. Have to be a contortionist. So anyway, there it is in those accounts that Jesus told his disciples, the last thing he told them before he left this earth was that they were supposed to baptize people. And we need to remember that because later on, one of the arguments is along those lines, and so we'll come back to that. But we see that. Then we see, of course, that Jesus himself teaches this being part of the process. And Jesus himself even went through baptism as an example, and as he said, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And so if even someone who did not have sin needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, then what about the rest of us who do have sin? We see then that baptism is in the preaching and teaching of the apostles. It's in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. It is in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, with the household of Cornelius. It is in the preaching of Philip in Acts chapter 8, in verses 5 and 12, and also in Acts chapter 8, in verses 35 through 38, both with the Samaritans and with the Ethiopian eunuch. In both cases, it's interesting to note that Philip preached Christ, and that he preached things concerning the kingdom, and yet, in the process of that, in both occasions, the people realized baptism was something they needed to do. So even though it doesn't say he taught them that they should be baptized, in the preaching of Christ and in the preaching of the kingdom, baptism was part of it. You see the Ethiopian eunuch here, he's preaching Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Now, if it would have been a denominational preacher along on the ride instead of Philip with that Ethiopian eunuch, he would have said, what are you asking about baptism? Christ said anything to you about being baptized? Where did you come up with that idea? Well, obviously, he came up with that idea because something Philip had said indicated his need to be baptized. You don't just ask a question that has nothing whatsoever to do with what's been discussed in a situation like that. And that would have been, and of course then Philip's response to it indicates that it was something that they had already discussed. He says, well, if you believe with all your heart, then yes, you're ready. You may be baptized. There's nothing hindering you except your own faith. Well, of course, it's in the preaching of Paul, and we can make a chart, and I've got one here. I wish I had to put it up on overhead. There's a chart. If you look at all of the conversions in the book of Acts, every single one of the conversions mentions that those individuals were baptized. Now, one of the reasons that that's significant is because there are a couple of cases that don't mention that the person believed. There are several cases that don't mention repentance, several that don't mention confession, and yet in every case, God has baptism mentioned there. There must be some reason that he never skipped that one. He must have thought that people were going to try to overlook it, so he wanted to make sure it was in there. Of course, Acts chapter 9, we see Paul and his conversion, and that he himself had to be taught to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. All that he had done before that, he had not washed those sins away. And in the teaching of Paul in Romans, we see the idea of baptism. In Galatians, we learn that baptism is involved in the process of becoming the sons of God by faith. In Galatians 3:26-27. We learn from Peter also that we are saved by baptism, just like Noah was saved by water. He was saved from the wickedness of that world by the water that he was floating above and that they were drowning in. And so we see that the baptism is all through the teachings of the New Testament. So let's look now then at some of the arguments that are made. The first argument that's made is, well, Jesus wasn't baptized for the remission of sins, and we're supposed to follow his example. And so they say, well, see, we're just baptized because Jesus was baptized. We're just following his example. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness of sins or anything like that. It's just, he did it, so we do it. And so it doesn't really matter when we do it. You know, we can be saved first, and then we'll do it, whatever. But we're going to do it because he did it. Well, of course, you know, some of those things, it sounds pretty good. We do know that Jesus wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of his sins because he didn't have any sin. And we know that we are supposed to follow Jesus' example. You see, this is one of the most difficult things when someone puts together two logical things and they stick them together and we think, well, that one's true and that one's true, so the two of them together must be true. But it doesn't always work that way. Because sometimes the way that they are stuck together doesn't fit and it doesn't make it true. Certainly, we are to follow the example of Christ. And certainly, Jesus was not baptized for the remission of his sins. However, that makes his baptism somewhat different from ours. We saw already that the reason he was baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized by John to show that Jesus was the Messiah. Because you notice what happened. When Jesus was baptized, something very different than happens at anyone else's baptism occurred. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Never seen that happen at anybody else's baptism. Never heard or read of that happening at anybody else's baptism. His was unique. It was one of a kind. Now, of course, we understand even that we do have to be cautious in saying, well, we are to follow Jesus' example. How far are we to follow Jesus' example? Jesus walked on water. Should we all go out this evening after we're dismissed and try to walk on water because Jesus did it? We're supposed to follow his example, aren't we? We do have to be cautious and understand that there were some things about Jesus that were miraculous or that were different and unique. And we do not follow those things. We follow the examples of his teaching and his practice of life. Those are the things that we follow. So we have to understand that there are limits to that. Then the second argument that people make often is, well, it's the blood of Christ that forgives our sins, not baptism. Water can't wash us. We've got to have the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. Well, certainly we know that the blood of Christ is what cleanses us from our sins. If we know anything about the Bible, we know that. We know that it's the blood of Christ. He even says, "This is the blood of my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26 and verse 28. So, wow, there you have it. So you don't need to be baptized. Jesus shed his blood for it. That's all there is to it. Well, now, wait a minute. That same phrase for the remission of sins is used by Peter in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's the same phrase. The exact grammatical construction, it's exactly the same. Now, wait a minute then. If we can believe Jesus when he says that his blood is for the remission of our sins, are we going to say, what about Peter then when he says baptism is for the remission of our sins? We can't very well call Peter a liar or say that that part of the Bible is not inspired. You get yourself to open up a whole can of worms if you start trying to do that. So somehow both of those statements have to be true. So the key that we have to understand is, where do we contact the blood of Christ? How does the blood of Christ, and we can't possibly know how it does it. We don't understand how blood could take away sin anyway. But how is it that God has determined for that blood to work? What has he told us about it? We've got to learn that. Now, people will make all sorts of arguments that are ridiculous, but even denominational scholars, the real scholars, acknowledge that that's what that phrase means in Acts 2:38. They won't give up their scholarship in favor of some denominational doctrine most of the time. So we have to understand, then, that they both are true, and we have to then reconcile that, yes, we are cleansed of our sins by the blood of Christ, but that baptism also is a part of that process that cleanses us from our sins. Both Jesus and Peter were telling the truth. So we've got to understand those two together. There are several places in the New Testament that indicate to us that baptism is linked to the forgiveness of our sins. We already saw Paul in Acts 9 need to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. Well, does water wash away sins? Well, no. We know it's not just water. If it was just water, then every time we take a bath or a shower, we'd wash whatever sins we had accumulated away. We know it's not just water. Well, is it some sort of holy water? No. Any water will do. The Ethiopian eunuch just said, look, here's water. He didn't say, hey, there's some holy water here. He just said, that's water. Water was water. Is it just the being dunked? Maybe it's just because you're dunked. Well, I've seen a lot of kids that are at swimming pools dunk each other under the water. Did that wash sins away? No. Just being dunked under. We've got to understand that there is a process, that there is a matter of the faith and of understanding the teaching that has to take place as well to help those things to work the way that God has described it. Why, if just dunking people underwater would wash their sins away, we'd just go out here with a gun and grab all these people and kidnap them and go take them down to the river and dunk them. That wouldn't do us any good. Because we see also there from what Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized. Peter says in 2:38, repent and be baptized. So there's the combination of these things. There's a reason that different things are mentioned in different ones of the account, because each of those things is an integral part to it. We may say, for example, I'm going to Walmart. Now, if I say I'm going to Walmart, I've left out a lot of steps that I'm going to take. Because going to Walmart is not as easy as just, well, here's Walmart, I'm there. I'm going to go to Walmart, I'm going to have to first leave here. Then I'm going to have to get in a car, and I'm going to have to drive to either the Meridian or to Thomasville to find a place where there is a Walmart, because we don't have one here. And then I'm going to have to find a parking place, which sometimes can be kind of difficult at Walmart. And then I'm going to have to get to the door, and then I'll have to go in. But I just shorten that and say I'm going to Walmart. Well, there are many times where the Bible uses one portion. I may say, for example, I'm going to Meridian. My intention is that I'm going to go to Walmart when I get there, but I don't mention Walmart. Well, the same thing is true in some of these conversion cases. Not every step is mentioned, but each one implies the whole process taking place. And so, yes, the blood of Christ does cleanse our sins, but it only does it through the process that God has set up. And that's the way that it's going to work on every occasion. Then you'll have some that will say, well, baptism is works, and we're not saved by works. So baptism cannot be something that saves us. Though there are certainly some who believe that to be the case. Our Roman Catholic friends, for example, do believe that you can take a little baby, and that little baby doesn't believe or doesn't know or anything, but you can baptize that little baby, and that little baby's saved. And that little baby didn't even have to know that it ever happened, but it's saved because it was baptized. Well, that is the idea that a lot of the Protestant world is rebelling against. And instead of stopping at the biblical description of these things, they went to the opposite extreme and said, and I forgot, I said I was going to do it and I forgot. You get me later. And they go all the way past the truth to the other extreme that says, well, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation then. They can't handle the idea that, just the baptism itself is somehow a saving work of merit, and so they go all the way to the other extreme and say, well, baptism doesn't have anything with salvation. Then the truth is, with many things, the truth is in between. The truth is that while it is not a work of merit, it is something that's necessary for us to do. Let's think for a minute about what those who say baptism is a work, and we're not saved by work, so we can't be saved with baptism. Think about what they believe. First of all, they believe. Now, believing is something that you do with your mind. Second of all, they believe in repenting of their sins. Repenting is something that you do in your mind and with your actions that follow that, the fruits of repentance. They believe in confessing. Well, confessing is something that you do with your mouth. Now let's think about baptism. Baptism is where you stand there and you allow someone else to put you under water and bring you back up out of water. Now, of those four things, which one is less of a work than the others? Baptism is the most passive of all of the steps that we are to take. The things that they claim you've got to do are more work than the thing that they say you don't have to do because it's a work. Baptism is passive. You allow someone else to do something to you. You are baptized. Someone baptizes you. And so it's interesting. Of course, Jesus himself, when he was asked, well, what work shall we do? He said, this is the work of God, to believe on him who God has sent. And he was talking about himself, of course. He said belief was a work. So if they don't say we aren't saved by works, and so that throws out baptism, well, it's going to throw out belief too. If we throw out belief as a condition for salvation, then you know where that leaves us? Everybody gets to go to heaven. Everybody's saved. And there are some that go that far. Well, how about this one? Paul said Christ didn't send him to baptize. Therefore, baptism must not be essential to salvation. They used the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and following to prove this. Paul says, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now notice that. He did baptize Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. I forget Stephanus. So he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. So he may have baptized some others, but he can't remember. And then he says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, this passage, contrary to that opinion, that, oh, well, see, he says Christ didn't send me to baptize, so that's not important. Actually, quite the contrary. It indicates how important baptism was. And it also indicates two things. Either Paul was supposed to baptize those people he baptized, or Paul was out doing things that Christ had not told him to do. Now, which one do you suppose it is? Paul make a habit of going around doing things that he was not supposed to be doing? No, certainly not. Certainly not bragging about doing those things. Oh, I know he talked about the bad things he's done before, but he always indicated that was before. Those were the bad things I did, and not what I'm doing now. But when he says, I baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus and possibly some others that I can't think of, he's indicating that he did baptize people. Why would he have baptized people if he wasn't supposed to? He would have been being disobedient to God unless he was supposed to baptize them. Indeed, he was. The chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And among those, of course, Paul baptized Crispus. Well, the problem they were having there was that they were making a big issue out of who baptized them. And so they were, well, you know, I was baptized by Peter, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Apollos. And they were trying to split the church over who baptized them. And Paul was trying to teach them that it didn't matter who had done the service of baptizing them. What mattered was whether they were being baptized in the right way and that they needed to be all one in Christ, regardless of who had baptized them. And that's the problem that they were facing. He did not indicate by this that he was not supposed to be baptizing people. For example, the same kind of word construction is used in 1 Peter 3:3-4. He's talking about women. And he says, who's adorning, or in other words, who's clothing, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. He's talking about how women do it. Now he says there that their adorning is not to be the outward of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on apparel. Does Peter mean that women aren't supposed to wear clothes? But that's the very same construction, the very same grammar that Paul used when he said Christ did not send me, or sent me not to baptize. You see, there's a contrast being drawn. What Paul was trying to point out was that Christ did not just send me to go out there and dunk people in water. He sent me out there to preach the cross of Christ. Now, the preaching of the cross is going to draw people to the inevitable reaction, which is to believe and to repent and to confess and to be baptized. That's going to be the conclusion of the matter if we preach the gospel accurately and truly. So, we jump all over this. What about that in 1 Peter? The women aren't supposed to wear clothes then. We know that's ridiculous. What Peter's doing there, too, is drawing the distinction between letting yourself be solely adorned outwardly with no concern for what's on the inside. We can dress ourselves up and look just as pretty as a picture, and inside we may be rotten to the core. Peter's trying to tell us, you worry first about what's on the inside, and he even goes on to say that, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's where you start when you're trying to decorate yourself and make yourself beautiful. Not on the outside, you start on the inside. As I tell you what, I have seen some people and met some people who were physically quite beautiful, but you couldn't stand to be around them because they were so ugly. And I've met some other people who physically were even atrocious looking. They were disfigured in some way. And yet, they were a joy to be around because the inner person of the heart was beautiful. So we need to realize that. And then, of course, the biggie that people always come to, and you know what's left. What about the thief on the cross? That's the favorite one, isn't it? Well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but Jesus told him he's going to get to go to paradise. Well, first of all, we're making an assumption there, and we're allowing that other person to make an assumption. We don't know whether that thief on the cross was baptized or not, the Bible doesn't say. So we can't play into that as though we know that he wasn't. He may very well have been baptized with the baptism of John, not to mention the fact that Jesus' disciples did some baptizing as well during his ministry. And it doesn't list the names of all the people who were baptized in all of those situations. We know that some sinful people were baptized, and it's quite possible that this fellow was one of them. And that after he was baptized, he was then imprisoned and convicted of whatever crime he had committed in the past. It's also possible that he had been baptized and then had gone into a life of crime after that and had fallen away and was wanting Jesus to come back. But that isn't even the issue. But don't let people make an assumption and follow their line of thinking. If we do that all the time, we allow somebody else to draw us the line, and we don't ever even argue with where the lines are drawn. Don't let people draw lines and say something as though it's a fact when we don't know. Where's the verse that says the thief on the cross wasn't baptized? If you show me that verse, then I'll go, okay, we know he wasn't baptized. Until you show me a verse that indicates that, then we're going to say, well, we don't know whether he was baptized or not. But whether he was or not is not even an issue. What is an issue is what we've got to understand. That Jesus, as the one who was bringing his new will, remember what the book of Hebrews says about the will, and the will does not go into effect until after the death of the testator, in other words, the one who made the will. Jesus wasn't dead yet. He could change the will any way he wanted to. If, that's a big yes now, if, this is if with capital letters, and you know how sometimes they put them like three times bigger than the other words in the sentence. If I had $1 million, I don't even know if I could count $1 million. But if I had $1 million, and I wrote in my will that my $1 million was going to be split, half of it to my wife, that's $500,000, to my wife, the other half to my children, and then next week I go out and give $10,000 to each and every one of you, and then I die the week after that. Do you suppose that the judge will say, you've got to give your $10,000, you've got to give your $10,000. I suppose some judges might, knowing the way some judges are today. But no, while I'm alive, I can do whatever I want to do with that money. It's only after I die that the will goes into effect that half of my money goes to my wife and the other half to my kids. It wouldn't be affected by what I did when I was alive. What if I invested all of that in one of these companies out here that goes belly up and I lose it all next week? What's my wife and kids with Mr. Nate? I don't get anything. The fact that my will said they each get half of it, well, they each get half of the $5 that's left and each get $2.50. What we've got to understand is while Jesus was alive on this earth, he could save anybody he wanted to under any conditions he wanted to save them under. And it did not affect his will that was going to go into effect when he died. Now, from the time of his death on till the end of the world, everyone has to live by what that will says. But up to the time of his death, things were different. The rules were different. Do you remember the crippled man that was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Did that man repent and confess and was he baptized? He heard him up there. He was just laying on his mat right there. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." See, Jesus could do that. The woman that was brought to him, she'd been caught for their act of adultery. And he said, "I don't condemn you. Go and don't sin anymore." When Jesus was, he's the master. He could do what he wanted to do. But when he died and left his will for what was going to have to be the rule from then on. And that's what we've got to go by. So we need to understand that Jesus was still alive. And he could change things and do things what he wanted to while he was alive. And that does not affect what we have to do today. Noah was saved by building an ark. Will building an ark save us today? Several others in the Old Testament were saved in various other ways from situations. The Israelites, when they were about to leave Egypt, had to kill a lamb and take its blood and put it over their doorpost. And that saved them, not spiritually, but physically, from the death of the firstborn. If our firstborn child was sick, or someone's firstborn child was on the verge of death, we thought, well, if we get a lamb and simple lamb and put blood around your doorpost, it'll save them? No. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they looked at that bronze serpent that Moses had made, and that saved them from the death from the snake bite. If we get bit by a rattlesnake or copperhead out in the woods, we happen to have a little bronze snake with us. If we look at it, it will save us from being poisoned. No. You see, there were different circumstances and different rules applied in those different circumstances. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has told us what we have to do today. And we can't try to weasel our way out of it by using some other person as an excuse. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you have not submitted yourself to baptism. Perhaps you haven't been baptized in the way that the Bible describes, by immersion, by being planted or buried in water, as Romans 6 tells us. Perhaps you've allowed yourself to backslide and fall away from Christ. You may need the prayer of the church as well. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to do so as we stand and as we sing.